C1A. Number 3B.
Yes, and you see, if we compare, for instance, the theological meaning of atonement with the scientific, we also see that theology bases itself, so to say, on those three scriptural notes, but in a reverse way. It says, it preaches suffering as a means of getting into heaven. We don't preach suffering as a means for a new life. We see, no, suffer only, no, I never quoted that very interesting statement where Mrs. Eddy says that in theology, that the atonement is a hard problem in theology, but its scientific explanation is that suffering is an error of sinful sense which truth destroys. See, that's the hard problem in theology. Theology says through suffering you get into heaven. Jesus suffered, so you must suffer. And Jesus suffered and he got into heaven for that. And so if you suffer, you get into heaven for that too. Now, this is theological sense of it. Or it says as a counterfeit of principle, it says, if you obey the doctrine of the Passover literally, just as Jesus said it, and Luther was very strong on this point that we have to take it literally, and the whole Lutheran church still sticks to that. Well, it's clinging, obeying to a dead rite, and it doesn't do anything. And theology turns the third scriptural note upside down and says, death brings us into heaven. Whereas in Christian Science, we see, no, overcoming sin, sickness, and death, that brings us into heaven. So we can see that atonement is a very sturdy chapter. It is a chapter which really must rely first on the chapter on prayer. See, in prayer we attune ourselves with God. That's the word. But attuning ourselves with God asks us to act according to this attuning, and that is atoning. And that's the chapter on atonement Eucharist. The attuning in thought is not enough. It needs action. And the second chapter gives a sense of action. It's a sense of action and efforts and vigorous efforts and endeavors. See, something is happening there. The chapter on prayer is more calm, quiet, and silent prayer. But then comes atonement Eucharist and says, well, show it forth what you pray. Show it forth through your action. That's the second. So in the second chapter of which depicts the Word as the Christ, the demands are set forth. The Word is always the presentation. As the Christ, it is the presentation of the Christ's demands. So this chapter presents the Christ's demands. It doesn't, we must be very clear when we study it and go through it, never to forget that it is only first a presentation of the Christ's demand, which says, take it as far as you can take it. But it would be very cruel if that chapter would say, you have to fulfill that right here and now, and unless you fulfill those Christ demands, you can't go further. No. The whole textbook is one atonement. The whole textbook is one attuning and atoning with God. Until at the end of the textbook we get the marriage feast, the unity. It's one big atonement. But the chapter on atonement presents us with the demand. And it leaves it to us to strive to fulfill those demands in the measure as we can do it. So here we find that we have to comply with the demands so far as we can fulfill it. But we can see that we couldn't start with this chapter, with the chapter on atonement and Eucharist, because to begin with this chapter would be fatal. Why? We would have no presentation of the guide, really, to the divine. See, first, we must have a guide to the divine, a preparation, that's prayer. We must first fill thought with the allness of being before we can lay down something and get rid of something. If we would start right here with atonement and Eucharist, with the demand to lay down this and that and so, we would feel it's asking too much. We would feel there is no compensation for it. And then it's always hard to give up something if one has no compensation for it. So the chapter on prayer first gives us the big compensation. It gives us first that wonderful access to the allness of God and gives us a wonderful guide to the allness of God. But then it says, but you know, if you want to go that way, if you actually would go that way, then you must leave behind all that does not conform to that chapter on prayer. And to leave that behind, the willingness to let it go, that's the chapter on Atonement and Eucharist. The chapter on Atonement and Eucharist tells us of that sacrifice, of that spiritual offering which we have to offer, which we have to lay on the altar of divine science. So whenever you read and study this chapter and you feel something much is being taken away, it is only because we have perhaps not filled our thought enough yet with the first chapter. Because that compensates everything that the second chapter asks us to get rid of. Isn't it lovely? You see, it isn't hard. It's always love that goes through that chapter. It's always saying, I don't take away anything which hurts the oil and the wine. First, I give you the oil and the wine in the chapter on prayer. But naturally it says, you can't go to God and drag on the old. Somehow you have to leave the fault behind. And you must be willing to give up the fault. That's the chapter on Atonement and Eucharist. But by giving up the fault, we already have the compensation for it. Yes, now, let me take the first subject. When we go through these seven subjects, as far as I see, there are seven subjects. As we go through them, we'll always find that in each subject there is atonement and there is Eucharist. We will always find, quite naturally, that there is no atonement without a Eucharist. There is no unity with God without letting go that which is unlike God. Atonement with God, see, demands a Eucharist. Therefore, we can see what this chapter may bring us quite in a general way. We could say, all right, if I want to atone with the divine mind, then I must have the Eucharist, namely, I must abandon everything which is unlike the divine mind. If I want to atone with spirit, that brings with it the Eucharist of Spirit, namely that I abandon everything which is unlike Spirit. And so with soul, if I want to atone with soul, that must include in itself my willingness of the Eucharist of soul, namely to lay down that which is against that journey from sense to soul. And so with principle and life and truth and love. Can you see that we will find... You see, in prayer we had something else. In prayer we had, there is a demand and a supply. There is an approach to God which gives us a supply. That's praying. Atonement and Eucharist is something else. It is saying, I approach and want to unite with mine, and that brings with it a demand to let behind everything that is unlike mine. And so, in the first subject of mind, which I may epitomize as mind which postulates compliance with the law of atonement. I would say here is shown that mind first postulates or presents the necessity that we comply with the law of atonement, that we approach mind, and therefore that we give up any other sense of atonement, of the law of atonement. We'll see that. How is this law of atonement presented? See, mind always presents first. Mind presents the law, then spirit unfolds that law. Soul gives its real tardiness and strictness. So here, first, she presents in that first subject what is really the law of atonement. And consequently, we will find also the Eucharist of it, which says, which are those arguments which try to sidestep that law of atonement? Or which are those claims which I have to leave behind as false concepts of atonement? First, she presents that first subject in seven subtones. They perhaps may not be so easy to detect as in the later subject. In the later subject, they are clear as a bell. In the first one, perhaps you may have more difficulties because it's rather short. See, first she shows that Jesus showed how to do life's work right. He exemplified atonement. So we have mind as mind, the presentation, the showing forth through what? Through mind, through bold actions. Jesus acted boldly. Why boldly? Why should he act boldly? Well, he had to act boldly because it's atonement. He had to act boldly because he had to act against the scriptural, against that which is opposite of the scriptural note, against the testimony of the physical sense, he says. He had to act boldly because he had to go against the opposite of principle, namely Pharisaical doctrines and practices. And he had to refute his opponent with his healing power, see, with his constructive sense of life. See, you can hear how time and time again now you will find that scriptural note just going through the whole chapter. See, and mind comes and says there is a law of atonement, but that law of atonement must be held in within that attitude of soul principle life. So he acted boldly first. But in which direction? We come to the subtone of spirit, and spirit always gives the direction. In which direction shall we act boldly? We must know in which direction. And so he said, well, the reconciliation is always from man to God, never from God to man. Can you see the unfoldment of that action? In which action now this atoning law is directed? And it's directed always from man to God, never from God to man. The line of direction of reconciliation, the development of the atoning activity is here present. See, like Moses, he didn't try to atone God with the children of Israel. He didn't try to bring God down to Egypt. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He showed them that the smaller has to rise to the greater, and that atonement is driving men to a higher and ever higher plane. And that's what the third subtone shows so nicely. That shows that this atonement always is to a higher sense of being. That always the higher sense is redeeming. That we can never redeem, that we can never atone for ourselves. Can you see the tone of soul? A soul has always is always against the egoistic and the little ego of man. Man cannot atone for himself. That would be egoistic. He can only atone by being humble and meek enough to give up himself and atone with a higher sense. And so he says that Jesus gave them a truer sense of love and that redeemed him. And then we come to principle where we say, yes, but this higher sense redeems, will the human be happy about it? And she brings in that sense of principle, you see, which says, well, the atonement is not so that the human must be pacified, that the human must be harmonized, that she shows that the divine is harmony, and that the human has to give up his sense of harmony. That Jesus came and he forbore not to speak the whole truth, declaring precisely what would destroy sin, sickness and death. Though his teaching set households at variance and brought to material belief not peace, but a sword. See, that's what is so important to see, and that's where the suffering comes in, that the divine impulsion may bring to the human and to the resistance of the human suffering, because it doesn't want to give way to the higher sense of harmony. And that's calls itself suffering. But atonement is always so that it demands that the human gives up itself and atones with the harmony of principles, whereas theology and moral basis would ask that the human is being pacified, and therefore a false sense of atonement, that the divine would atone with the human, that can't be done. That's against principle. Can you see that? And he forbore not to speak the whole truth. We would like to have peace and atone as far as we like it. But the law of atonement is of the nature of principle also, and therefore entirely the whole truth. Principle always works through all channels and through all details and into every detail. And we must have that expectancy and willingness that principle works in every detail, if we like it or don't like it. So atonement, we must be very careful, you see, that to see that from the human standpoint, the atonement of Christ may bring the sword instead of peace. But actually only temporarily. And actually only because something higher is at work. And we shouldn't misconstrue it as animal magnetism at work. The only animal magnetism which is at work in that case is our reluctance to accept the principle of the atonement working. That's the animal magnetism. That we inwardly are not willing to let principle work in principle's way, and therefore atone in a divine way instead of in a human way. And then she comes to life. She follows up further and further that law of atonement and says, then comes that nice part, every pang of repentance and suffering, every effort to reform, every good thought and deed, you can see every, it's the continual sense of life, will help us to understand Jesus' atonement for sin and aid its efficiency. You can see how every effort, every pang of repentance, every suffering, every good deed, how every little step and every little stone which we gather together has the sense of life. It sustains, it aids, it helps. It helps what? To understand atonement, to understand real atonement. You get here the practical sense. You see, here we get that sense which I pointed out before, that practical living of the law of atonement by being willing to lay down selfishness and a false principle, that has helped us to understand better, understand more. That is a source of understanding, of real life understanding, of understanding life existence and life experience. We don't misconstrue anymore a man's career and a man's act. But it is also shown there that it must be a constant, you see, effort, and not just one individual effort. Then she comes to truth and says, but if the sinner continues to pray and repent sin and be sorry, he has little part in the atonement, in the at-one-ment with God, for he lacks the practical repentance which reforms the heart and enables man to do the will of it. See, if you put that in a positive sense, you always can put a negative sense into a positive sense. What she says here is that fulfilling that subtone of life, namely practical repentance, has an effect. That through that practical repentance, through every deed and every effort and every pang of repentance, every suffering, that through that practical repentance, what happens? She says, well, that enables men to have part in God. That enables, that reforms the heart and enables men to do the will of it. See, now man does right. And you see the wonderful touch, how with truth, always in the subtone of truth and love, you get the solution. We come to the truth. Then he has part, she says here, in the at one man with God. I guess you know that law. It's an eternal law that with truth we get the solution. A truth and love gives the solution. That in truth men reflect the proposition. Remember how in the Passover, how that very thing is brought out when it comes to the sixth step in the Passover of Moses. Perhaps you have read the ideas of today lately, or else you remember it from John Dorley's verbatim report. Always when it comes to truth, it is that The elders then put into process what God has told them. Well, you take Joshua, mind as truth, just the same point as here, mind as truth. Joshua, you had there the command through all the subzones, the command of the Lord, and then when it came to the subzones of truth, then Joshua commanded it to his people. See, man then does the will of his, then man is the reflection of the proposition, whatever the proposition is. Well, I could go on and on, tell you that through the Bible time and time again. But that's the law, that's not just interest, it's the law. That how do we come to the reflection, where to the sixth day, where man reflects God through the first five? No other way. And it has been shown all through the centuries in the Bible and now in the textbook that all law. Have you ever seen that? You must have seen that, or we don't know the synonym. We don't know the rhythm of the synonym. And it, we must know it, you see here. Well, there is in us that longing to be at one man with God. Here at one mind with God. But how? How do I have that mind which is the Christ mind? Just by wishing it? No. There is a law to it, there is a way to it. Jesus said, I am the way. Well, here is the way. And then in love, in the last one, she says, those who cannot demonstrate, at least in part, the divine principle of the teaching and practice of our Master, have no part in God. See, now you are embedded in God. Putting that again into the positive, says, going the law of atonement, practicing that in life, the subtone of life, practicing it, well, we begin to do the law of atonement. We are doing the law of wisdom. And not only doing that law of wisdom, but we are embedded and embosomed and held and protected in God and carried by God and feel loved by God. And so she said, in that measure as we do that, we take part in God. That's the highest sense of atonement in this subtone. If living in disobedience to him, we ought not to feel any security, although God is good. Oh, I like that. I like that. Because God is good, and everybody says that, and every Christian scientist says that, and says, why worry? God is good. Nothing can happen to me. Oh, yes. He says, you shouldn't feel very secure, though God is good. God is good anyway. But to have just an absolute statement that God is good and God is love, as here it is, doesn't give us any security. Because the relative weight to the Father is missing, as the atoning is missing. That inward purification through soul, principle, life is missing. And so we shouldn't feel secure, though God is good.